trying to find a way to enter into this without just making your head spin. And I mean that. So what I want to do is I want to look at Isaiah chapter 46. And just bear with me as I try to lay a foundation for the foundation, if I could put it that way. Let me just start by saying this. We are going to be looking at American Baptist Heritage. And I want to make a very bold statement to open this conference up. And please don't take this as a personal offense. This is certainly not a disparaging comment or an attack on you personally. But you think you know your American history, but you really don't. And I know that because the part that you're missing, the people who ought to know that don't know it. And so I promise you, now you say, well, that's a stretch. Well, I challenge you, stay here and be in every session. And some of you will come to me and say, that is amazing. I can't believe, how did we not know this? Okay? And it is that serious. Not knowing your heritage, by the way, Peter tells us that we are stirred by way of remembrance. There is a stirring that happens when you look back and see that millions of people suffered, bled, and died holding to and standing for the doctrines that we hold dear and precious as Baptists today. As we look at our Baptist heritage, we are again acquainted with the separate Baptist church planting model, which is special because it was the Apostle Paul's church planting model, which is special because it's God's church planting model. And so, in other words, Baptists historically have planted churches. That's what Baptists do. That's what Baptists are. We do that by nature. We don't just do what fundamentalists have done, get them saved through the screen door, get a bunch of people to pray a prayer. We believe in church planting and fulfilling the whole Great Commission. And as we look back into our heritage, we find that that was never a problem with Baptists previous to the fundamentalist movement. Baptists understood that Baptists plant churches. When we get acquainted with our Baptist heritage, then we begin to realize also that indeed the world owes a great debt of gratitude to the Baptists and doesn't even realize that. And so you've been lied to about where our principles came from, the principles of civil government in this nation that other nations have studied and have looked to and desired to have a long-lasting, prosperous government like us. We're going to find out that those principles were carried single-handedly across the ocean by Baptists, okay? And we might be thinking of some others right now. Bear with me. I'm going to give you much documentation, and I can pile you with books down that you don't have enough time to read to give you all the information I'm going to give you. But what I want you to understand is this. America did not just happen by mistake. It is not just like, wow, out of all the nations, isn't that cool how we happen to be? No, we didn't happen anything. Now, let me just clarify. If I had a Calvinist hair on my head, I would throw it into this carpet and stomp on it right here in front of you. However, God is sovereign as well, but God's sovereignty never overrides the free will of man, nor does it negate man's responsibility for his sin before Almighty God. And as we look at the overall schematic of world history, that is his story, we have to concede and admit God never lost control, and there are some key features of the overall schematic of history, not controlling the consciences nor the free will of men, but in reference to setting up and taking down nations. All of this has to do, by the way, and is interconnected with the nation of Israel. We are a nation. By the way, in Matthew 24, it leads into the second advent, and then you have several things in the intermittent period between the end of the fighting of the Battle of Armageddon and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. One of those things, of course, you have a cleansing of the temple, a reconstruction of an earth that is an absolute chaos. You have a lot of things that happen there. You have the Jewish resurrection takes place right there. The Old Testament Jews are resurrected and enter their kingdom. Ezekiel tells them, bring them up out of the graves and take them in one by one. That's when the Jewish resurrection takes place. But there's this other little thing in there called the judgment of the nations. That is when God separates all the people of the world that are left. Those that are saved will enter the kingdom. And that is the millennial kingdom that God is going to give to the Jews. Not still trying to figure that out. We're not post-millennialists, nor are we all millennialists. We believe that God will keep every covenant promise he ever made to the Jews, and they will have a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But in that judgment of the nations, folks, he talks about how are we a blessing to you? Well, how are we a blessing to you? Well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, when you visited them. And a lot of our treatment of the Jews, folks, God cares about that. God set up a nation in America that is a friend of Israel. And I've got a sneaking suspicion because we don't believe in national salvation. We believe in individual repentance and faith. And so when he talks about the judgment of the nations, he's talking about the nations, but the individual people in the nations. And I will tell you, there's going to be a lot of people that were a friend of Israel, but that doesn't save them. It proves that they had faith in Christ. Amen. I'm just saying, folks, America has a lot of Christians, and Christians are inherently friends of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We believe the Bible literally and understand there will be a millennial kingdom, and that what happened in 1948, 1967, we could call them miracles, but God did it and promised He was going to do it. They're simply fulfilled prophecies. So America has a very unique place in history. We are the nation, by the way, that has transplanted democracy all over the globe. We are the nation that has saved the world from extinction during the reigns of crazy men that wanted to kill everybody on the planet, wanted to wipe out all the Jews, all the invalids, all the mentally retarded people, all the Jehovah's Witnesses. Our nation has done that. We have done, God has amazingly used us. By the way, we've sent out more gospel tracts, more Bibles, more missionaries. I'm talking about biblical missionaries than any other nation that has ever existed. Well, man, isn't that cool how that just kind of, no, it didn't just happen. God did this, okay? I want you to understand that. And He used what we would expect He would use, His scriptural churches, His people, the Baptists, okay? Now, let me just jump in with you really quickly. I know I'm already moving fast. You're going to have to buckle your seatbelt this week. Buy the CD and play it slow, amen? Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. Now watch this. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Well, that begs the question, what is it that makes God so unique? I mean, there's none like Him. I mean, what is this all about? He's the only one that declares the very end from the beginning. Amen? God, see, and by the way, Him allowing us to understand and read prophecy is God allowing us to peek into the future at something He alone knows about, He alone sees, and He alone is bringing to pass. So note this. He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, that is not Him forcing people into salvation. This has to do with the positioning of the nations, especially as we come down to the end of the age, so that everything is in place for Antichrist to step from the shadows of darkness and the wings of wickedness and assume His kingdom. The framework is already being put in place, and the Lord is allowing all of that to happen by setting up a nation, weakening a nation, strengthening a nation, so that all of His goodwill is going to come to pass. How do you know this about Israel? Well, notice what He said in verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. Here it is again. I will also bring it to pass. That's not Calvinism. It is the biblical doctrine of sovereignty that ever overrules the responsibility nor free will of man. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Now watch this. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So all things today are leading towards and being set up so that when God saves the Jews and regenerates them, by the way, they all believe, that's why they get saved. He doesn't zap them saved just because they're Jews. They've got to believe like everybody. Right. By the way, did you know salvation's always been by faith and it always shall be by faith? In the Old Testament, in the tribulation, in the millennial kingdom, it makes no difference. But God is setting all this up. And along the way, He has had some unique nations like America that was on the head of the spear, along with the UK and others, to make sure that in 1948, that a nation, not for the first time, but for the second time, rose out of the graveyard of extinction and came back into existence. Now, show me some other places that ever happened. It is very unique to Israel, and God used America to be a friend of Israel and to continue to be a friend of Israel. Now, notice if you would really quickly, Daniel chapter 2. Flip over there with me. I'm just trying to get our minds thinking the right direction. America didn't just happen. And God unfolded this using His one institution on this planet that He has founded, my friend, to carry out His will. Yes, I understand civil governments do that. I get that the family unit does that. We believe that. But primarily, He uses the New Testament scriptural churches to carry out His will. Notice, we are, by the way, the embassy of Jesus Christ on this planet. He has, what He talked in John 20:20 to the apostles, He breathed on them, said, receive ye the Holy Ghost as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Amen. He gave them all authority as the Father had given Him. That's to the churches. Now, notice if you would, verse number 21, Daniel 2, simple principle, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. America is standing today largely because the great Creator, the God who's in charge of all the nations, wants us to stand. He has allowed us to come into existence and then to continue as a nation conceived in liberty, a nation to spread the word of God, to plant churches and spread the word all over the world, and also to be a unique friend of the nation of Israel coming down to the end of this age. Now, a lot I could say right here. Again, I just want you to understand the history that you have been taught. It is incomplete. If I could just put an exclamation point on my previous very rough statement, amen, that you don't know your American history. But I'm about to show you just how much history that we have been lied about. I'm going to bring out some of the lies. I'm going to tell you about who some of the liars are, maybe call some of them by name because it needs to be done. But years ago, in fact, I remember being there at Maranatha, and a couple of things that happened there was that, you know, I was there studying to be a Baptist minister. I was green and, you know, I was 25 years old or 24 when I got there on campus, and I just was told to go to Bible college. I didn't know no better. I went to Bible college, ended up in Wisconsin. I would not have normally gone to Wisconsin. I didn't know much about it. I was from Pennsylvania, like your pastor and his wife. She's from Illinois. See, you have the same problem I do. You're from Pennsylvania, married an Illinois girl. Amen. We got to get together later. There's a lot to that. Amen. But I mean, Wisconsin has sin right in the name. Amen. So why would I ever go there? All I knew was about cheese and cows and the Green Bay Packers. Amen. So God took me there. And one of the things that happened, though, was as we were studying to be Baptist ministers, they were teaching us about D.L. Moody. They were teaching about, you know, Jonathan Edwards and all these others, you know, and Billy Sunday and Bob Jones Sr. And so I'd raise my hand and say, well, if it's all these guys, the Methodists, we call them a mess of dust, but anyway, the Methodists and the Presbyterians, why are we Baptists? And the professor would bow his head and sadly say, well, sadly, there were no great Baptist evangelists. That's just the fact of it. And I found out that is one of the biggest lies that I was ever told in my entire life. In fact, when I start to tell you about the Baptist evangelists, it will blow your mind. And I will tell you that for every single great hero of the faith that was a non-Baptist in history, there was always at least one counterpart that was contemporary with them during the same exact time frame that did the same or greater works than the non-Baptist did. But nobody ever knew about them. Now, my first reaction when all this began to, you know, become a revelation to me was I got mad. Man, they've lied to me. I began to study my Baptist heritage, and I began to figure some things out. And I thought, man, how could they do this? How could they intentionally lie? Well, all of a sudden, I began to question them about this. You know what I realized? They weren't lying. They were absolutely ignorant. And I realized that they were just telling me what they believed and what they were taught, which was not very much. And the fact was, they didn't know what to tell me because they were never taught. And the reason is because the professors that taught them, they were never taught their Baptist heritage either, and the importance of local church Baptist doctrine, the model of churches planting churches, and all of the other things that we hold dear as Baptists today. And then all of a sudden, I had this change in my, you know, demeanor and my heart again. And I thought, well, you know, the truth is, I'm broken now because I realize the devil has done a great work in the last several generations, and truly, Baptist history hasn't been taught like it needs to be for at least the last 125 years. I mean, to the degree that we ought to know it in our churches. And then I just got a burden. So I walked into the bookstore there, same campus, and I saw this revolving rack of books, and it said, Heroes of the Faith. When I began to pick them up, it was Zwingli, and it was John Knox, and it was Martin Luther. And I thought, wow, I can't believe this. We're in a Baptist college. And that, you know, the guy that started it was Baptist Deluxe. And you know, they're so happy about being Baptist. And they're teaching everything. All of the daughters of Catholicism were there on the racks. But none of Jesus's true churches. And I decided at that time, if God would ever allow me to, that I would correct that. And I would start to write a Baptist Heroes of the Faith series. Over several years, we completed 10 biographies of great Baptists of the faith that God tremendously used. And I'll give you information on that. By the way, there's several things, and I'm just excited about getting into this, but I also don't want you to miss anything. So, like, if you ever want to go somewhere and see a Baptist site, we have a Baptist Heritage Revival Society app. It's on either platform. It's simply called the Baptist Heritage Revival Society. We have a map on there with Baptist history sites, and you click on it. It shows you where the GPS coordinates. It'll give you information, sometimes links to videos or messages that I've preached or lectures that we've done on tours. There'll be pictures of it. So you can go and visit Baptist history sites. I just got to the point several years ago, sick of people calling me and saying, Brother Alexander, we're in this state. Tell me some Baptist history sites. And there's just no time to do that all the time, texting and emailing. So we decided to come up with that app, and we do advertisements and updates. We also conduct Baptist history tours. In 2025, we have a New England tour in the fall, and that is there, and it's on the BaptistHeritageRevivalSociety.net website as well. All the information pertinent to our latest tours is on there. In 2027, actually, in the month of June, we'll be doing a European tour that will encompass England, Italy, England, Italy, Switzerland. Yeah, and that'll be it. England? Yeah, okay, that's it. All right, I'm just making sure. Last time I went, I was in France. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going, amen? I have no idea. I'm the tour guide. Just come. We'll just country hop, amen? It's just about $90 to fly from country to country, but in all seriousness, so that is actually coming, and it will be more organized, and it just sounded right there, amen? In addition to that, I do have my personal website, and that is evangelistedalexander.com with the bookstore on it. The book I wrote was actually called American Foundations Laid by the Baptists. And that is, every American citizen owes a debt of appreciation to the Baptist. And the American Foundations book really just encompasses really the mountain peaks of why, if you remove the Baptist influence from America, it falls flat on its face. It's not the same nation if the Baptist had not existed in our history. And that's what I'm going to prove here in the next couple of days together with you. A lot of other books on there. I wrote one on the Waldenses, the ancient persecuted Baptists that resided in the Cotian Alps of northwestern Italy, southeastern France, and southwestern Switzerland. And they held orthodoxy for about 15 years, preserved the Word of God, died for the Word of God, and there's about 25 million of them that were slaughtered for their faith. And so that was another one of the books. But there's several books on there and resources, and I'm probably missing something. We're also doing projects. We actually try to repair, replace, or fix up whatever it might be. Old broken down Baptist markers. We're actually working on one right now for Isaac McCoy. He was the greatest Indian missionary that ever lived in America. No, it was not David Brainerd. It's not even relatively close. Isaac McCoy started about 15 churches. Brainerd started zero. Brainerd saw very few converts. McCoy saw hundreds of converts across about 14 states. He is responsible for the creation of the Oklahoma Territory, which was to keep the Indians from extinction. Rode his horse 13 times to Washington to persuade the House and Senate for the plan of colonizing. And that's just the tip of the iceberg with Isaac McCoy. So we're trying to do that. God's allowed us to do several projects. So I'm the director of the Baptist Heritage Revival Society, and that's just some of what we do. Amen. And so there it is in a nutshell. If you have questions, just come see me later, okay? Let's do this. Without further ado, let's go ahead and jump in tonight. And I'm going to move over here, and let me just do this. I'll bring this over here. That way I don't get in anybody's way. He told me you'd come up this side, but you didn't obey. You came up over this side. Amen. He said you're like that, amen, contrary, but no, just kidding, amen. He knows I'm funny with him, amen. I stayed in his house. He knows how ornery I am, amen. All right, let's go ahead and jump in tonight, okay? So, too many animations in the first couple slides. I figured that out, all right? Okay, so let me just remind you, this is your Baptist heritage, okay? I'm not just telling you, we're not talking about the Incas or the Mayans, amen. I know we use that joke a lot. But the truth is, these are people that are not some offshoot group that, you'd have to trace your DNA all the way back, 3,000 years. These are your forefathers. These are the ones that blazed the trail that we are sitting on today. These are the ones that died for the cross of Jesus, that died over their baptism. The ones really that started the churches, that started the churches, that started the churches that we are members of today. Amen. These are the people that carried the principles of liberty from the very beginning. And I mean, next year we'll have to wait, amen, but we will show you that those that single-handedly, when all others were against them, carried the actual true doctrine of liberty of conscience and religious liberty were the Baptists all the way from the beginning, okay? But this is your Baptist heritage, so I want you to really pay attention to this because these are your people, okay? All right, let's go ahead and jump in. I think that's the only bouncing things I have, amen, and I don't know what I was thinking when I did that the other week. All right, to understand Baptist migration, we must answer the following questions, okay? First of all, how about this? Why did the Baptists come to America? Okay, so we're kind of setting the stage for where we're going, and I do have kind of a preliminary to the first session. Not sure how far we're going to get tonight. I heard an old preacher's name was Harold Boyd. How many ever heard old Harold Boyd preach? My brother Boyd made this statement one night. It was one of the best things I ever heard him say. He said, I'm stopping right there. My message is like a good ring of bologna. And I don't know if you take that either way. He said, you can cut it off about anywhere and it still tastes good. Amen. I don't know if my messages are that way, but I know we're going to have to cut off the ring of bologna somewhere. Amen. So we'll get as far as we can tonight, folks. I'm glad that he said most of you are going to try to be here for every service, because it is a story and we're going to have to stop and pick up. So why did the Baptists come to America? That's a good question. How about this? Where did they come from? We're going to answer that question. When did they come? Didn't want to do that. All right. How about this? When did they come? What was their motherland like? And that's kind of what we're going to visit here right off the bat tonight, is what was their motherland like? And then what were the circumstances surrounding their journey to the still futuristic land of the free? So that's where we want to start tonight, okay? So let's talk about that motherland. Let's go back to the UK. In all seriousness, this is going to have to be almost like TV. The slides are going to be moving fast because I can't take a whole lot of time on this, but I do want you to just understand that when you hear that people came here fleeing religious persecution, that is absolutely true. Sadly, most times they're talking about other people than the Baptists, who not only fled religious persecution, but then once they got it here, decided to persecute themselves against others. Amen? Or for themselves to persecute others, so I can make it completely understandable. So get that, folks. And so that is true. But that's what we kind of look at here for a little bit tonight. Clarence Carson stated, a secular historian, the importance of the European background for explaining the United States can hardly be exaggerated. The United States derives from and is an extension of Western civilization. The center of that civilization has long been Western Europe. And that's one of the reasons I had the privilege of going, and I got to pay a scholar to teach me some Baptist heritage that I was not going to be able to visit and understand without his help. And then my wife, I, and my daughter, we went all over Europe and all over the UK finding Baptist history sites and doing documentary videos and doing research and those kind of things. But because our history stems back to there, okay? Right. And so we're not going to go back very far, because that, again, if the Lord don't come, amen, by then, next year, we'll be looking at that together. So let's just talk about for a minute, there was trouble in Britain, amen? And my wife and I have been to several of these sites. For example, the Lullard's Tower. The followers of Walter Lullard and the followers of John Wycliffe, they would capture them and they would keep them, just as you've seen maybe depicted in the old medieval-type movies in those settings. They would put them up in tower dungeons, and that's what they did with the Lullards. They would starve them, and a lot of things we could say there. But there was a lot of trouble in Britain. We went to the Smithfield burning site, where they burned the Baptists right there on the Smithfield Square. Incidentally, right there is where Sir William Wallace, the great revolutionary of Scotland, was quartered. If you've ever seen that movie Braveheart, right there is where he was quartered and cut in pieces, right on the site where they burned the Baptists to death. We went to the Newgate Prison, where they imprisoned the Baptists there, and went to several other places. By the way, the Tower of London, you can go to the Tower of London, a secular spot that's very popular among all tourists. And there was Baptist persecution there and many other places as well. But so let's talk about this for just a minute, walk through some of this. The following English leaders trampled on the consciences of men, okay? And we're going to just run through some of these just real quickly, and we're not going to have time to get into a lot of this, okay? But let's just do a quick review, okay? All right, so Henry VIII, all right? How many of you ever heard of Henry VIII? I'm sure most people have. Maybe heard that funny song, I am Henry VIII, I am, right? That's what most people know. Henry VIII was a very interesting individual. And it's one of the interesting things about traveling in the northern part of the UK, or England, I should say, because the UK is the United Kingdom. And I've been to the northern part of Scotland there, been with Brother Clown right there in the North Sea and all that as well. But in the northern part of England there, it's interesting because they have really old churches. And those old churches go back to the 1500s and previous to the 1500s. I'm talking about church buildings. They're not churches. This is a biblical church, amen. The people here, those are church buildings. But so King Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce. Long story short, again, I'm oversimplifying. Just understand that on some of these things. But he wanted to get a divorce. The Pope would not grant his divorce. He decided to basically capture all of the Roman Catholic assemblies there within the confines of England. And de facto, that became the Anglican Church. Have you ever heard of Anglicanism or the Church of England? They're the same thing. And so Henry VIII did that, and that is how these churches started. So when you go to some of these old churches, you can actually see they preserved it historically. It's amazing. This is when it was Catholic, and all the side over here is what it was when the Catholics owned it. Then they'll have some places where the Catholics and the Anglicans would fight. They have different pictures and letters and posters of those two bantering back and forth because the Anglicans took over the churches. Then over on this side, when it became Anglican, and you can see the history in the same building. So you can see when everything in England transferred over and became Anglican. Well, anyway, this was one of the guys, Henry VIII. All right, Mary I, she, of course, earned the name Bloody Mary. She was a persecutor of many different dissenters from Catholicism. Elizabeth I, she also persecuted all dissenters. We're going to have to move fast on these. James I, his famous statement was, no bishop, no king. Now, check this out. James VI and I, James Charles Stuart, 1566 to 1625, was king of Scotland as James VI from 1567, and king of England and Ireland as James I from the union of the Scottish and English crowns on March 24, 1603, until his death, 1625. So this is the king who would authorize the King James Bible that we use today. We use the 1769 edition of the work that was completed in 1611. That's why we call it the 1611. By the way, there were not a bunch of revisions. There were simply spelling and grammar updates. I'm sure if you're teaching on the King James, you brought that out. So when these liars come and say, well, you know, that's not the original King James, but it has not been revised. It is simply, you know, if there's an error of a period, if there's an error in a spelling, it was fixed so that we know that we have the perfectly preserved Word of God. But nonetheless, so imagine that this guy is willing to authorize the Bible. And there's some of these conundrums of history. You just can't explain them. You just have to accept them. However, at the same time, there was persecution going on there in England under his rule. He was a lifelong Protestant. He was tutored by Presbyterians and publicly expressed support for Puritanism. James summed up his policy in the phrase, no bishop, no king. Became famous for that, again, along with authorizing the King James Bible, by which he meant this no bishop, no king, that the enforcement of the bishop's authority in religion was essential to the maintenance of royal power. And so he was thinking in Catholic Augustinian terms, okay? And by the way, so you understand, there is a stream of thinking and theology that you can't get away from. Roman Catholicism is up here, okay? So you have the scriptural churches started with Jesus Christ. John prepared the building materials, hands them to Christ. He lays them down, starts his church during his earthly ministry. In 313 AD, the devil comes along and starts a Roman Catholic institution with the Emperor Constantine, marrying state and church together with the Edict of Milan. Many years later with King Henry, of course, Athanasius breaks off later. That is going to be your Orthodox Church, okay? And so that is a branch that basically is like we talk about being Catholics turned inside out. Same exact thing pretty much, but they reject the infallibility of the Pope. Later on then you have Anglicanism, and I don't even separate Orthodoxy from Roman Catholicism because they are so close in how they look, in how they worship, in their teachings. But then underneath Catholicism, mainly you have Anglicanism. And Anglicanism is the daughter of Catholicism. Not very much of a theological change or doctrinal change. And so as the Catholics believed in the state and the church being married together, and this church, universal Catholic church, being the kingdom of God on earth, and thereby having the authority of God to persecute and slaughter people, to force them into the universal church kingdom, that is what Anglicanism believed as well. By the way, all of the reformers were good Catholics, right? And they believed in dominion Augustinian theology and those elements of persecution as well. See, where do the Puritans fit in? So the Puritans are now one step away from Catholicism, but still maintaining a lot of that theological mindset and those doctrines, and even to the point of persecution, even greatly, as we'll find out here in America, the Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. So they were partially separated, partially trying to purify it. It's kind of like the Reformation. People talk about the Great Reformation. And I will just tell you this without apology. The Great Reformation is greatly overrated. Number one, if it was a reformation of Catholicism, it was an absolute epic failure on every head. There is no possibility that it ever reformed Catholicism, okay? Now, Luther's Bible did get out. People started to be able to have and possess a Bible for the first time. But the persecution of the Baptists greatly picked up at the time of the Reformation. But I just want you to understand, you have Rome with a mindset of we get to kill everybody to make them part of the kingdom, because they believed that they replaced Israel and now they were in a theocratic arrangement with God. In other words, they were God's righteous arm on this earth, and as they moved, God Almighty himself moved. In fact, later, when the papacy was invented, no, it wasn't invented with Peter, but centuries later, he would purport to speak as a vicar of Christ, I am Jesus Christ on this earth. You think that's preposterous? Did you know that the golden cup is that they own Jesus Christ? They literally supposedly turned the wafer into his physical body, and the abomination of filthiness of fornication, abominations in that golden cup in Revelation 17, it's called that because you have to come to my cup. There's no salvation outside of the Church of Rome, and I have it right here in my cup. And if you don't come, eat his body and drink his blood. So they, you know, that's why they talk about Peter at the gate, because that's where that came from. They literally believe that they own Jesus Christ in that golden cup, okay? Much we could say about that. But nonetheless, that's just where those rankings fit in, so you understand that Anabaptists, like Edward Whiteman, were burned at the stake under James. Now, Edward Whiteman was the last Baptist martyr burned at the stake there in 1612. They would still hang them and quarter them after this, but this was the last burning that would take place. Edward Whiteman is an amazing individual. He had a great-grandson named Valentine Whiteman. Valentine Whiteman would come to America and start the First Baptist Church in the state of Connecticut. His son, after he pastored for 42 years, would pastor the same church for another 43 years, and then his grandson would pastor for yet about another 40 to 41 years, for a total of over 125 years, the Whitemans pastored that First Baptist Church there in Connecticut. And what's interesting about this beyond that is this guy Valentine, the grandson of the last martyr burned at the stake there in England, he married this gal, and her name was Susanna Holmes, and Susanna Holmes was the granddaughter of Obadiah Holmes, a man who was almost beaten to death on the Boston Square for preaching Christ as a Baptist minister. And I've often mused about what it would have been like to have been their children and to maybe hear mama say, now, kids, sit down. It's time that you know this. I want you to know that your great-grandfather was taken to the Boston Square, given 90 slices with a three-corded whip. They attempted to beat him to death right there on the same spot that the Boston Massacre would take place a little over 100 years later after that. But I can imagine the kid's eyes, you know, wow, my great-grandfather was almost beaten to bloody death right there on the Boston Square. And then, you know, dad looks over and says, all right, honey, you done? Let me tell you about your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Edward Whiteman. There was a day they took him to the gates of the city, and they burned him alive as he screamed his way into eternity as the crowds cheered. Your great-great-great-grandfather was burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. Just an amazing heritage, an amazing posterity, but this happened under King James. And so I look at the Tudor family. It didn't matter what your religion was because they varied. They went from Anglicanism to Puritanism and back to Catholicism, and it flip-flopped. But if you look at the history, and we actually had a class on there on this family one time in college, but they would bring their religion to the throne, and then they would enforce it and persecute all dissenters. And this went on for a very long time. There's Charles I. William Laud became his butcher. He was his enforcer. This is from 1625 to 1649. And at this time is when the first wave of migration from England truly began to come to America. We'll talk about some of that here in just a moment. However, there was yet another guy, Charles II. He was an Episcopal by profession, but as the historians relate, he was a Papist at heart. Now, that means he was a Roman Catholic at heart. In other words, he believed in enforcement of the laws of God upon the hearts of men. By the way, this is what Baptists have never believed and always fought against, right? We believe in free societies where men get to reject the gospel, because when we live in societies where they get to reject the gospel, it is then and only then that we can know for a certainty that when they received it, they received it of their own volition. You can't get anybody into heaven through flame, dungeon, sword, or any other method. We believe, by the way, you say, you sound like you just think Baptists are better than other people. Let me tell you something, folks. I do not believe Baptists are better than other people, but I will tell you this. I know for a certainty our principles are and always have been better than other people's principles. And I will prove that to you, folks. We have always believed in free societies where you get to reject the gospel or receive the gospel, worship God according to the dictates of your conscience, or choose not to worship God. And our forefathers died not just for their own liberty. They fought and died so the atheist could stand on the street corner and be unmolested and preach the garbage he believes. Now, we believe it's garbage, and we have a voice, amen, and I don't care if you're a snowflake or not. I get to use it in a free society, and I'm called by God to preach the gospel. And so we don't believe in what they're doing, but look, if they stop them, folks, we are next. And I promise you, whenever there's laws against people speaking out and having freedom of speech and to be able to act upon their religion, Baptists are always the first to get the short end of the stick. We're always the first to get persecuted. That is proven throughout history, okay? All right, now D.B. Ray records the following. 14 women and a youth were put on board a vessel and sent out of the country. The youth was whipped from the prison to the wharf. Five others were consigned to Newgate, where they were put in heavy irons, thrust into a damp and filthy dungeon, swarming with vermin and not allowed to associate with other prisoners, lest the thieves and murderers in the jail should be corrupted by Anabaptist contamination. So this was going on up through the middle and late 1600s, this type of persecution. We have been to the site of the old Newgate prison, and much we could say about that. I might touch on that a little bit later. But notice the following quote from Shackelford's Compendium of Baptist History. In 1661, Elder John James was hung and quartered in England by order of Charles II. So when you hear 1612, Whiteman's the last Baptist martyr burned at the stake, absolutely true as far as we know, according to records. However, that was not the end of persecution, okay? They didn't burn people here in America, but they did kill people here in America, which right off when I say that, people are like, really? Yeah, for religion? Absolutely. They hung people to death by the neck right here in American soil, which has been completely hidden from us. We'll get to that in a little bit. But notice his quarters were placed over the city gates in London, and his head was set upon a pole at the meeting house in which he had preached the gospel. And so very good reason for people to migrate in hopes for a place where they could have religious liberty, the great nation that we live in, now we call America. By the way, just a quick thought. The Anglican historian John Fox once pleaded with the Queen of England, and what was he pleading for? And he said something to this effect. You read this, and people ask me about martyr books. I won't get into this very much, but Fox is as good to have in your collection. It's nowhere near any of the greatest books on martyrology. I can give you some great titles on that a little bit later if you ask me about that. But Fox was telling the Queen of England, you have to stop burning people to death on the public square. The stench of their flesh is putrefying. It's horrible to see these poor people. And for what? Because of what they believe? We cannot do this. And he told her that even, he said, my mind shrinks back to the Old Testament, where they would actually kill the animal in a humane way and bleed the brute beast before they would burn its carcass. And yet we burn people alive while they're yet alive. We burn them with their innards and their blood still in them. And he said, there'll come a day when England is ashamed of its own history, and it's going to be a black spot upon our country forever into eternity. He warned her about that. And by the way, he was absolutely right. You go to England right now and go to the Lollards Tower. And, of course, that was really the palace for the king years ago. A lot we could say about that. But if you go there and you say, now, where was it that they put the Lollards up there and persecuted them? And the man will look at you strangely and say, why, sir, I don't know what you mean. And he'll lie right to your face. You say, how do you know they're lying? Because after I, you know, pushed and pushed and prodded and pushed and basically told him I'm doing a video and all that. He said, well, I can't tell you that, you know, where they're at, but if they were here, they were up in that one right there. And then they'll tell you. I was there at the Tower of London when they said, well, they barely killed anybody here. You know, the Catholics, they really just killed very few. Oh, by the way, we found 1,200 corpses under the floor of the chapel here at one time as well. And they'll let this stuff leak out. They are ashamed of their own history, just like Fox said. So there's a lot of great persecution going on. They're ashamed of it even today. And yet, this is what caused your forefathers to come to America. Now, the Baptist outlook went from hope of religious liberty in the New World to shock, because even as they were on the ships crossing the ocean, now imagine this, you're leaving everything behind. You've gotten on a boat where you may not live to get across. Dysentery, darkness, all kinds of sickness, I mean, the ship possibly wrecking and sinking to the bottom. Horrible months-long trips they would take across the ocean. I'll show you a depiction of that here in just a little bit. But imagine this, and then you get halfway across on the boat, and you begin to talk to some people, and you find out that they've already been there once, and they're telling you what they've heard or a letter they've received, and there is no religious liberty in this new land. And they're shocked. What are we going to do? They would get there, and immediately they would assess who you are and what your beliefs were, and if they're not compatible with the state church of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, you were in trouble. We'll get to that a little bit later. So this is what happened when they came across. Dr. James Beller, who's my former pastor, he's in heaven now, he said a real understanding of our republic must begin with an understanding of those pioneering Englishmen who came seeking a better country. The Puritans have a horrific record concerning the baptized believers. How many of you have ever heard the Puritans, heard the name, thought, well, they sound like real pure people. That's a nice name, isn't it, Puritans? And and then people say, well, you know, you need to read after the Puritans. Oh, I read this great book, and man, they were deeper life, man. They really had a walk with God. And the Puritans were persecutors of the Baptists.
Right.
And folks, these people that are trying to get me to read their books, it's not alarming because it's sickening. Because what I tell them, and what I want to tell them all the time, but what I do sometimes is say, do you know if they're alive today, they'd throw you in jail, if not kill you for your beliefs. And you want me to read their books, and you want to read their books and glean from these people who would have killed you? Folks, these are some of the things that have been hidden from us, and I hope you're making a mental note or writing these down. There are a lot of things that we've just not been told the truth about. By the way, how do you know that? Because I study, I research, and John Winthrop believed in the city on a hill. He believed that when he came as a Puritan to start the Massachusetts Bay Colony, that God was moving his center of operations away from the UK and now transplanting it into America. Politicians use that term, city on a hill. We talk about America, the beacon of light, and really it stems back to a state church mentality where they believe they're replacing Israel. And as Israel was in a theocratic arrangement with God, here's what that means. Your religious life and civil governments, to include the armies, conquest, dominion, all of that was tied together. And as the Jews could go forth conquering for God with the sword and kill people, that the Puritans now believe they were, the new Israel. And as they came to America, they were able also to persecute. And they were doing it in the name of God. Make no matter if they're doing it because people were preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, whatever the case was. So we'll get to more of that later. Let me move on. Here's what he continued. Where does the authority of the church begin? Let me go back. Hold on. There we go. Hold on. Okay, down at the bottom. And with freedom theirs, the Reformed children of Rome were forced with the same question that dogged Luther and Calvin. Okay, so the Reformed come to America. Now they've got questions they've got to answer. Well, how are we going to set this thing up? Where does the authority of the church begin and end? Would the New World have a feudal government and religious establishment, or civil government and religious liberty? And we'll get to this a little bit later. We'll explain to you what the separation of church and state actually is. And please don't tell me it's a smokescreen, because you'll really be outing yourself as completely ignorant. It is not at all a smokescreen. It is an absolute necessity that the ungodly governments of the world, which Thomas Jefferson said was a beast that had to be chained down by the chains of the people, the ungodly governments, to keep their ever-encroaching arm out of the embassy of Jesus Christ, where he alone has jurisdiction in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Separation of church and state was never intended for us not to be able to take our principles to the table of civil government, for us to keep our mouths shut, erase God from every aspect of public life. This idea, the dogma lives in you. Who was that? Was it Barbara Lee or one of these Democrat congresswomen from California would not vote for a federal justice? And the reason she wouldn't is because the dogma lives in you, this Christian dogma. Did you know that our Constitution forbids religious tests for people to hold federal public office? She is literally denying the Constitution, sitting there purporting that she swore on it and is there defending it and saving our court from somebody that the Constitution even forbids her from doing what she's doing. But that's where we're at today, folks. Listen, sadly, Winthrop and the Puritans chose the former, that is, the feudal government with religious establishment for New England. John Callender alluded that these first Americans were incapable of mutual forbearance, and their religious intolerance would last into the 19th century. By the way, mutual forbearance is what we now, the libs, call tolerance. Let me tell you a little something about tolerance. It's a word that they use to gain power over you, to frame the argument and the paradigm in such a fashion. It's what I call Johnny can't lose. Amen? It's like, do you still beat your wife? Do you beat your wife anymore? Well, if you say yes, if you say no, I don't beat my wife anymore, well, that means you beat her, right? Beat her. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? They frame the argument. That was a bad illustration. Amen? Some of you weren't on the block as much as I was back in the day. You get that joke. Amen? So that's what they do. And that's what tolerance is. What they're saying when they say tolerance is, you've got to accept every rotten thing we shove down your throat. If it destroys society, if it causes your kids to live wickedly, if we lose the power, presence, and blessing of God in our nation, no big deal. You've got to tolerate everything we push on you. Oh, okay, so that's great. Then you're going to tolerate. No, we're not. They're not going to tolerate one thing. That what they're saying is, you can continue to live as long as you keep conforming to us, okay? And this mutual forbearance, it was not a possibility. All right, I've got to hurry on. Preacher told me I've got to be done by 12 tonight. Amen? All right. Consider these two questions, folks. Where does the authority of the church begin and end? Right. Now, by the way, Jesus answered this. Amen? Remember the render? Caesar owned some things. Amen? God owned some things. And he didn't say they were married together. Amen? Number two, would the New World have a feudal government, religious establishment, or civil government and religious liberty? We know how the Puritans and Anglicans would answer these questions. Our Baptist forebears endured over 150 years of persecution on American soil. Right here in America, your Baptist forefathers were constantly greatly persecuted because of their faith. But they stayed in their new homeland to carve out religious liberty stripe by stripe, and yes, imprisonment by imprisonment. We'll visit many of those jails through this conference. The Pilgrims. Why on earth would I talk about the Pilgrims? Well, because I have been asked often, well, what about the Pilgrims? Amen? Because everybody wants to love somebody. Amen? And that's certainly a cool name, and they got the nice, cool, tall hats and the muskets that flare out at the top, and they eat turkey, and who wouldn't love the Pilgrims, right? Well, before we examine Baptists arriving in the New World, we'll briefly consider the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were those who wanted to separate from Anglicanism and also rigid Puritanism. Okay, so this is another step away, but sadly, they weren't stepping far enough. Amen? And, you know, when you're a Catholic at heart, you're raised up in it, you can take some steps away, but what you need to do is what I did when I got saved, and I'm not certainly not the example, the Bible is that you come out from among them and be ye separate. You don't stay under false teaching. You don't modify some of the false teachings or just get rid of some of the heresies. You junk it. The ship is sunk, amen. It's the devil's ship. Get on the ship of Zion, amen, and obey the Bible. But this is what really the Pilgrims would be. Let's move on. I'll show you a couple things. They were originally a part of what many call the Scrooby Congregation, named after Scrooby, England. However, this is the general run. And by the way, whenever you go to a museum, you have a person, they probably memorize some note cards. That's their job. They're giving you the history they've been given. And you were taught because the Reformed have written history books, by the way, and controlled the narrative for a lot of generations now. But it should really not have been called the Scrooby Congregation. The term Scrooby Congregation is not accurate. They were only there for a very short time. They visited, met a few times in Scrooby. That's not really, and that's just kind of neither here nor there, but it just shows you the inaccuracies in the history that you're learning. So how do you know? Because again, I was there with a scholar for several days visiting these sites. When the Pilgrims actually fled England and went to Amsterdam, Holland, and ended up actually going to Leiden, Holland eventually, what happened was we got to go to the very site. In fact, he tried to con me into, preacher, putting up a monument over there in England where the Pilgrims got on the boat. And truly, there was a larger group that split at the time of their departure. This would produce the General Baptist. It would also produce the Pilgrims at that time, okay? The General Baptist would go back to England. John Smith, Thomas Helwys would actually go and die in that Newgate prison of where my wife and I had visited there on the site of the old Newgate prison. We just talked about it recently, where the vermin were there. And by the way, we can't even understand what these prisons were like. So this groovy congregation, I've got to hurry. I'm getting off here. A pilgrim, General Baptist scholar Adrian Gray, a friend of mine, said that the Gainsboro group would be a more fitting name for the early pilgrims. And really, Gainsboro was the hotbed. This was the pinpoint of all of the dissent, okay? And so anyway, they would go into these Puritan church buildings and preach contrary to Puritan doctrine at times, even separating from them. The early group included John Smith and Thomas Helwys. I've been to the places these guys lived, looked at their old home sites and all those kind of things. That was really fun. The early founders of the General Baptists, okay? This is when Baptists finally started to call themselves Baptists. Prior to that, they were called Dunkers or staff carriers, or they were called, Anabaptists or the Paulicians or the Waldenses or the Albigenses or the Henricians or the Lullards or whatever it may have been at different times in different places. Now they would call themselves Baptists. By the way, these would precede the particular Calvinistic Baptists by about 40 to 45 years. And you would say, well, preacher, I heard it said that if you're a Baptist, you're inherently Calvinist. I will tell you that is wrong on so many levels. That is an entire other conference than this. And I'm not even kidding a little. But folks, these people, by the way, when the Waldenses, I've got to throw this out at you. Do you know that when they emerged during the time of the Reformation, having been tucked down in the valleys of the Cotian Alps for 15 centuries, having taken their doctrine directly from the apostles and held to purity of doctrine for 15 centuries, when they finally emerged at the time of the Reformation, met with some of the reformers in Strasbourg and Lyons and other places, they had some monumental meetings with the reformers. They wanted protection. The reformers wanted to bolster their numbers. And the reformers started to ask the ancient Waldenses, who were the apostles of Christ from the very beginning, about things like staunch predestinarianism and hard-shell electionism. And the Waldenses responded, we'd never heard of such things before. Tucked down in the Alps, 15 centuries, as one historian put it, as though the all-wise God put an inestimable jewel in a jewelry box to save it and preserve thousands of souls alive to preserve his doctrine down through the church age. That is exactly what they were. And so for 15 centuries of the church age, the ones that were keeping the candlestick of God's church alive in the Cotian Alps never even heard of Calvinism. They said, if these things be true, what good are preachings and exhortations and prayers if those don't matter and they can't avail anything? What if God just, those who are saved can never be damned, and those who are unsaved and damned can never be saved, then what is the point of all of it? And they said they never heard of it, folks. So no, Calvinism was not a Baptist thing. Calvinism was a John Calvin thing, which was borrowed from a Catholic thing, Augustine. You know, John Calvin quoted Augustine over 300 times in his institutes. Augustine, the Roman Catholic murderer, was the fountainhead of all Calvin's theology. In fact, Calvin himself stated that when he had a question that he couldn't answer, he always defaulted with what Father Augustine would say. And he believed in Father Augustine almost to the exclusion of what the Bible taught about certain doctrines. That was my Calvinist rant. I've got to move on. Amen? Preacher, you keep getting me off on stuff like this. Amen? All right. So the pilgrims, led by William Brewster and John Robinson, they finally flee to Amsterdam 1608 to escape religious persecution and services that were not sanctioned by the Church of England. The pilgrims soon moved to Leiden, Holland in 1620, and then they would sail to America. That's not the last time you hear about Leiden, Holland. So they sailed to America. Welcome to Plymouth Plantation. That is not a misspelling. They spell it two different ways, and I still have not figured that out why, and hadn't done the etymology because I really don't care. It's just because it angered me so bad that I was spelling it wrong at times that I never went to study it out. But so if you go to Plymouth, Rhode Island, it is with a Y, and if you go to Plymouth Plantations, it is with an I, and that's not even, I'm not even faking that, okay? All right, so where is this, okay? Out there on the coast of Rhode Island, they would land Governor William Bradbury and Plymouth Plantations. There is a living museum. They still have that original set up there, and I've been there on several occasions. We'll be there actually next fall on that Baptist Heritage Tour. One of the cool things about that tour is we go and they do a catered Thanksgiving dinner on the site of the first Thanksgiving dinner. That's kind of neat. Eating turkey is always good anyway, amen. So, but anyway, so that's the Plymouth. And then there's Mayflower, too, over my left, I guess it would be shoulder there. That is a reproduction of the Mayflower. Wasn't a very big boat, and I'm telling you, I would not have wanted to have been on it. When you hear the stories about vomiting, people having to go down there to the bathroom, being able to come upstairs for a few moments a day to get some daylight, not something you really wanted to do. Amen. These people really wanted to have their dream of religious liberty come true. That is several years ago. There is down inside the boat, yes, it was actually that small. This is an exact replica called the Mayflower II that you can go see there on the coast of New England. And the famed Plymouth Rock, you can't talk about the Pilgrims without the famed Plymouth Rock. Now, this massive, humongous boulder over my left shoulder there is much like Peter, sadly, a small movable stone, amen. And so we were a little disillusioned when we went to see the mighty Plymouth Rock, amen. I just thought I'd throw that out at you. In case you go there to see some great boulder, that's what you're going to see. And then you find out when it's all over that this really may not have even been the rock, okay? All right, right near here is the Founders Monument. I don't know if you've ever seen the Kirk Cameron movie, Monumental. Kirk Cameron does a reformed viewpoint of this. We actually have on the my YouTube channel, which is a totally different channel from everything else I've given you, and that is the Evangelist Ted Alexander YouTube channel. And on there, I've got tons of Baptist history videos. I had Brother Aaron Rodgerson on a tour. He went around, and he actually did the proper interpretation of this, what was called the Monument to the Pilgrims or the Founders Monument. And this literally talks about liberty. These are the principles that our forefathers actually believed in. This is one of the largest monuments in America, by the way. Most people don't even know that it exists. It's right near Plymouth Plantations. Definitely worth going and seeing. Okay, so what about these pilgrims? Well, they were not Baptists. And they were paedo-Baptists. See that little guy over there on the left? You notice how he's a little guy, amen? They believed in baptizing babies, okay? And a lot we could say there. A lot of the reformers cling to their infant baptism even after they claim to have an experience of justification by faith, okay? All right, let me tell you a little bit about this place. Did they like Baptists? Well, not so much. There's the old stone meeting house in Tiverton, Mass. This church was organized by a guy named John Cook. You probably never heard of John Cook. John Cook was the youngest passenger on the Mayflower. He came with his daddy, and he came over and lived there in the Plymouth Plantations and under Bradbury. He was actually excommunicated from the Pilgrim Church. Why? Because he held to Anabaptist viewpoints. Amen? He was preaching Christ too much and was falling in with the Baptists, so they excommunicate him. There's a monument, marker, all kinds of history concerning this, and as they kind of hide it pretty good. There's not much out there, but John Cook had come to Plymouth Colony as a child of the Mayflower, was expelled from the Pilgrim Church for the error of Anabaptistry. Amen. Now, what they would say was, well, we have sprinkled these infants. How dare you take them and then tell them this born-again thing and then make them get immersed? You're rebaptizing them. And the response has ever been of the true biblical Baptist, we rebaptize none. Dirty little secret, there's no such thing as rebaptism. Either you've been baptized or you haven't been baptized. Well, I got that. No, you got wet, then you get baptized. So you're only baptized one time, right? And the Baptist would respond, we haven't rebaptized any. See, your baptism is no baptism. We pay no attention to it. Your ministers are no ministers. Your churches are no churches too, where everything is null and void. We are simply administering the sacred ordinance to those that have never had it before. That's what we have always believed in. What we're just, he was not an Anabaptist. And I don't call myself a rebaptizer. Now, if you come to our church and you don't have scriptural baptism, you need your first baptism. And so I'll baptize you. And if it's twice you got wet, that's one thing. But you only get baptized once. Amen? Amen? Cook relocated to Dartmouth, joined the Baptist Church in Newport, and between 1680 and 85 gathered fellow members from Little Compton, Dartmouth, and Tiverton to form a new religious society, the First Baptist Society in Tiverton, called the Old Stone Meeting House. I've been there. It's a great place to visit. By the way, this is awesome because the stone walls in that part of New England are incredible, especially in the fall. When they moved into these areas, folks, they picked every single rock by the millions out of these fields, and they stack them up about yay high for a half mile, all the way through the countryside. It's liberal, it's crazy, but it's a beautiful, beautiful place to go. But anyway, so the Old Stone Meeting House was with stones that were local there in the beginning. Ninth oldest Baptist congregation in the country, started by a guy from the Mayflower that the pilgrims didn't like very much. Okay, so this church still holds services to this day. As you have heard then that the pilgrims died out, some did while others ultimately assimilated back with the Puritan state church, which they had previously left because of their beliefs, and now because they were decimated and they were impoverished and they, many of them had died off, they just went back into the Puritan state church. And that is basically when the Pilgrims end in history, give or take a few years. Okay? All right. We got a few more minutes. Bear with me. Okay. So that is your premise to what I want to teach this week. What I'm going to give you this week, here's the outline of it. Okay? And I want you to just prepare your mind. Tomorrow we're going to hit it hard. We're going to cover as much ground as possible. My argument is simply this. America is great because of the influence of the Baptists. Now, before you reject that, let me try to get you to think for a second. If God is king, and God wants to influence this world, and He wants His spiritual kingdom, the family of God, and His church to expand on this earth and see everyone saved who would have all men to come unto the knowledge of the truth, then you would expect that if a nation was somehow doing good, preaching the gospel, being a friend to Israel, whatever it might be that is good and right in the eyes of God, you would expect that somehow, some way, the scriptural churches of Jesus must have had an influence on it. And so when you find now the greatest, most prosperous nation, indeed a nation that has had the largest degree of liberty for the largest amount of people, for the greatest time frame in all of world history, and that none of that is a stretch, folks. When you find that nation, you mark it down. It has been greatly influenced by Jesus' scriptural, my churches. Now, my church, now let me just tell you something. This is the Baptist. I make no apology for that. This is before there was a Pentecostal in existence, okay? It's hundreds of years before there was a charismatic. There were no community churches. There were no evangelical churches. There was not a Methodist. There was not a Presbyterian. I'm talking about a time frame, folks, when these were the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they literally built the fabric, framework, and platform of this great nation. And I'm going to prove that in three different ways. Spiritually, first of all, we'll see that, Lord willing, tomorrow. Militarily, I hope that you go home tonight wondering how could that be. We'll show you a lot of that. And then also politically, of which we will begin tonight and get as far as we possibly can. These three ways the Baptists have influenced and changed America. Okay, let's talk about a guy by the name of John Clark. And if all I do is introduce him tonight, that's fine with me, because I'm only going to stay just a little bit longer with you now, but listen to me carefully. If you're to ask me who are the top three men in American history, John Clark is, there's not even a question whether he's number one on the list. You mean, wait a minute, what about Thomas Jefferson? What about George Washington? What about James Madison? You know, the founder, the man that wrote the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and a third of the Federalist Papers, and, you know, was a president and hailed from Virginia. What about, well, let me just give you an idea here. Just imagine if we touted a Madison, a Mason, a Thomas Jefferson, a Patrick Henry, these men that took these principles and made sure that they were entrenched in our founding documents, so we could sit here tonight, worship God, and do whatever we want to do, came to church with nobody following us, nobody going to bust in, try to arrest your pastor, you get to knock on doors, pass out gospel tracts, invite people to church, live a life of freedom and liberty. If we hold high and make monuments and streets and museums and name schools after Jefferson and Madison, these guys that took these principles and entrenched them into the very fabric of America, how much more should we honor the man that picked up those principles that were handed to him by the previous Baptist and, yes, sailed them across the ocean and literally first entrenched them into America in the Rhode Island colony, which would actually become the cookie cutter for America to be founded on the principles of religious liberty. Not a stretch at all. In fact, the more I go into this, I think the more shocked you're going to actually be. Well, John Clark and America's First Baptist Church. Let's jump into this. I'm just going to do an intro tonight. Preacher, we'll jump in tomorrow. That way they'll leave wondering. Amen? That'd be good, all right? Because I can keep you here until everybody grows a long beard. We'll all look like ZZ Top. We don't want that. Amen? We love this guy, John Clark. In fact, when it was time to do a Baptist Heroes of the Faith series, I knew who had to be number one. There was no question at all. And let me just tell you, folks, this man is as important or more important than George Washington. We'll get to later the fact that the Baptists actually had to teach Madison and teach Jefferson what actual liberty was. Yes, the Baptists did that. And I can easily prove that because it was in the Virginia legislature where the Baptists were fighting for religious liberty, and Jefferson would try to throw them the token commitment of tolerance, or Jefferson would try to, you know, promise them that we won't persecute you anymore, that the Baptists said, absolutely not. We don't want tolerance. Tolerance is a beast that we do not trust. Tolerance presupposes two classes of people, those who will either tolerate or not tolerate, and those poor saps at the bottom that are, you know, just have to deal with whatever you give. If you tolerate us, if you don't tolerate us, we have no say in the matter. They said, we want an absolute liberty of conscience that is acknowledged as already given by God, a natural right, not one granted by government, but acknowledged by government that it's already been given by God, that everyone has a natural, inalienable right of conscience to follow God or reject God. In religious matters, there should be no coercion whatsoever. And we find that after the Baptists educated them, they would rewrite these documents. And in the Virginia legislature, we put a monument up for this, and we have four different victories in Virginia. And every one of them had to be modified because of the Baptists' insistence on, you don't understand what liberty is. How did they know? Because from the dungeons of Rome to the caves of the Waldenses, all the way back to the second, third century, it was Baptist churches that were fighting for liberty of conscience and passed that doctrine all the way down through the ages so our founding fathers could learn it from the Baptists. All right, moving on. We love this guy, John Clark. We actually get on buses and drive up there and go to the church he founded, go to his gravesite, all of those things. There is my son, who is now 18 years old, 200 pounds and all of that. He's going to kill me if I keep showing that picture. Amen. That was many years ago. This church that John Clark started, the First Baptist Church in America, mind you. Whoa, I know that's wrong, preacher. What about Roger Williams? You have about 3 years. I'll tell you every reason on the planet. Roger Williams was A, never a Baptist a day in his life, and B, did not start a Baptist church, and C, that's not the church that he supposedly started to begin with, that's there anyway, and a lot of other things. And by the way, if all that were true, John Clark still started his church before Roger Williams said he started a church. And Roger Williams then after that rejected it within a few weeks and said there was no church on earth that actually had biblical authority. So there you go, I gave it to you all anyway, amen? All right, now, we love John Clark. So we took this picture and presented it to my pastor, who several years ago started the annual John Clark Day last Monday of September every year, and we do a big social media push. We try to get educators, teachers, pastors to either get a booklet, download something for the internet, just share with their people who they have an influence over, Christian school teachers, who this man John Clark was. Let me just tell you, folks, if a child in a public school knows of George Washington and how great a man he was, and Valley Forge and all the suffering and sacrifice and everything else, if they know that by the time they're a third and a fourth grader, how much more should they know of this guy, John Clark? I believe this guy is more important than George Washington to the founding of America. I'm going to show you that as we go through this, all right? By the way, we jokingly say that picture really meant a lot to them. They put it outside the boys' restroom in the Christian school, amen? But nonetheless, we love John Clark, all right? Now, John Clark and America's First Baptist Church, the pivotal Dr. John Clark. Let me just introduce him. We'll really get into his life tomorrow night. God chose to raise up key men to unfold his plan for America. John Clark was one such man. He is probably the most unsung hero in American history. Everything he did was either revolutionary, unheard of, or thought to be impossible. And you can understand that in the infant colonies. They had to cut down every tree, form every government, draw every boundary, you know, separate out the land, everything, governments had to be set up. You know, he was a medical doctor, so that was a big part of that, but he was on the cutting edge of everything in the New World. Clark was a church builder, a colony builder, and an early framer of our sound form of government. We owe a lot to him in this nation. You're going to find out just how much as we go through this. There is a picture of the venerable Dr. John Clark. His birth, he was born in Westhorpe, England, a small farming community in 1609. Just to give you an idea of where that is at. He was reared in a family of eight children. Five of his siblings would follow him to the New World, Four of them would settle in Newport, Rhode Island. Does anybody know where Newport, Rhode Island is, by the way? Anybody ever been there? Newport, Rhode Island is what the Myrtle Beach of the North, I guess. It's a big tourist attraction right now. But at this time, it was a very off-the-map, off-the-charts type of a place that God was going to use greatly. Clark was educated in a local village school and at the University of Leiden in Holland. You remember Leiden, Holland, where the pilgrims went over there? This was a place, it was a hotbed for dissent. The Waterlanders were there. There were Anabaptists there that were immersing, and the general Baptists that were with the pilgrims at the first, and then the particular Baptists at different times would both sail there, investigating the immersion of the Anabaptists. Both of those groups would decidedly become immersionists then, and that's when they became true Baptists, when they accepted that immersion. Smith and those guys early in the 1600s, the particulars, about 1638 to 1640. All right, so just real quick, by the time he reached America, he was a master in theology. It is believed, let me just back that up, I'm sorry. I'm trying to get ahead of myself here. It is believed he was baptized and possibly ordained in Elder Stillwell's Baptist Church or possibly under the famous John Spilsbury. Let me just very quickly throw this out at you. I want to just give you a few things and we'll finish tonight. He was a master in theology. As an apologist, he became known as an ardent defender of the Baptist doctrine. Judges and state church constables thought it best for him to keep his mouth shut. Now, what am I saying when I say that? So they would arrest these Baptists in New England. They would drag them into court. And then they would make the mistake of asking Dr. Clark to actually speak for himself and tell the jury or the judge exactly what he believed, to which he would respond and begin to lay out a case for biblical baptism, New Testament born-again salvation. And not only would the jury find themselves shaken to their core with conviction at times, but the judge would find himself being convinced of Baptist principles and demand that they shut this man's mouth because he was such an articulate defender of the Baptist doctrine. He was a gentleman in every sense of the word, but just had a command of the word of God, and God greatly used him in that way. He was a master not only in theology, but he was also a master in medicine. Again, the infant colonies were desperately in need of doctors. Upon his death, he was honored by the Newport Medical Society for his contributions to the infant colony, and that's something that they really are proud of there in Newport, Rhode Island. You can see stuff about this even to this day. And so he was a great medical doctor as well. When he came to the New World, he also was a master in law. And why would this be important? This mastery would guide his mind through the maze of ever-changing laws that were enacted to stifle religious freedom. And so he was going to be able to navigate, help the Baptists to be able to establish a colony on the principles of religious liberty. And this would change America, folks. I promise you, we're getting to some good stuff. You don't want to miss any of this tonight as if we finish up or tomorrow. He was also a master in civil government. The governmental documents he authored, along with the framing expertise of Clark, display a brilliance in this arena that outshines the greatest human minds. I'm going to stop on this slide tonight because I promised I'd go near 8:30, anywhere from 8:30 to 12. Amen? So what am I saying? What documents did this guy write? Okay. So you all heard of this thing called the Declaration of Independence, this thing called the Constitution, little old thing called the Bill of Rights. Amen? And we look at those and we say, wow, those are our founding documents. Just as we'll see later this week, there was a revolution prior to the revolution that involved the Baptists. There were documents prior to our founding document. Now, there was, you know, the colonial charters of, say, Virginia. That was an Anglican state church-run colony. You wouldn't have wanted that to influence our founding documents, like the Declaration, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Otherwise, we'd still be forced to compulsory infant baptism. We'd have to take our babies to get baptized or get thrown in jail. We'd not be able to preach the Baptist doctrine if our founding documents were based after the colonial charter, say, of Georgia, who arrested the first Baptist minister that ever entered the state by the name of Daniel Marshall. A whole story to that. Maybe we'll get to that this week. Maybe we won't. You wouldn't have wanted it to be modeled after South Carolina. You wouldn't have wanted it to be modeled after Massachusetts, where they persecuted the Baptists, where Isaac Backus documented they'd steal horses and take homes away and banish people to the American wilderness, which was the equivalent of a death sentence. You would want our founding documents based after documents that actually framed out absolute, complete religious liberty. Well, where would you find such documents? They would be authored and handwritten in old English block letter by a Baptist minister named Dr. John Clark. He would write two documents which would become the foundation of Western civilization in reference to our religious liberty and our physical liberty. And we are going to look at this. And if you'd like to look them up tonight and do a little research, we're going to show them to you tomorrow and extensively go into some stories behind them. The Portsmouth Compact. And then later, the Colonial Rhode Island Charter of 1663, which made Rhode Island the freest city-state in the history of the world. And this would become the model of the new United States of America. These are Baptist principles, folks. They're picked up, sailed here, and entrenched into the Rhode Island colony as an experiment. That experiment was passed. Rhode Island became the model for the new United States. We're going to slow walk this tomorrow night. I think you're really going to be thrilled. There's a whole lot more to this story, but we can't give it all one night. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you.